Luke pictures in Acts the case of Christianity before the world. Christianity is not a bastardly religion that sprung up as an illegitimate shoot of Judaism. It comes into being as the full flowering of the seed of religious truth sown in Israel. It comes forth as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and not as a force alien and rebellious to them. The Jewish leaders and the majority of the people rejected the claims of Jesus of Nazareth to be the promised Messiah of Israel. Jesus claimed, and his followers supported his claims, that the prophets, and Moses particularly, supported his claim to be the Messiah. John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, testified to him. God himself testified through the signs and the wonders performed by Jesus, and supremely so, by raising the murdered Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. This resurrected Jesus was seen by over 500 people, the final witness being the Spirit of God poured into the lives of the disciples of Jesus, bringing back to life the Spirit of Jesus within the lives of men. A Spirit that was a veritable spiritual fire destined to spread across the face of the earth, inflaming the souls of men with divine love. A spiritual fire flowing from the risen Jesus that imparts eternal life to the recipient. It had become the firm hope of Israel that she would offer to man a way of life, a way to eternal life. It assured its believers that the dead in Yahweh would rise from the dead. This was the hope of Israel, resurrection from the dead. The less spiritual among the Israelites restricted their hopes to a national resurrection to freedom and ascension to political power and glory. Those with a finer faith believed as Martha of Bethany. She expressed the true hope of Israel when she spoke about her dead brother to Jesus. I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. The same quality of faith the author of 2 Maccabees expressed when he praised Judas Maccabee for sending an offering to the temple to expiate for the sins of the dead. In doing this he acted in a very excellent and noble way, inasmuch as he had the resurrection of the dead in view. For if he were not expecting the fallen to rise again, it would have been useless and foolish to pray for them in death. 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verse 43 through 44. Therefore, the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead to life was the finest flower of Jewish faith. This was the great hope of Paul's faith long before he came to believe in Jesus of Nazareth. When Paul beheld with his own eyes the risen Jesus, this vision totally confirmed his Jewish faith. Paul came to see the resurrected Jesus to be the hope of Israel already fulfilled. Jesus rising from the dead was the first fruit of the great harvest to come. The reality of the resurrection greatly inspired the spirit of Paul and colored much of his preaching. The words of Jesus to Martha expressed succinctly the Christian faith. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he should die, will come to life. And whoever is alive and believes in me will never die. Faith in Jesus became Paul's pearl of great price. He beautifully expressed it to the Philippians. But those things I used to consider gain, I have now reappraised as lost in the light of Christ. I have come to rate all as lost in the light of the surpassing knowledge of my Lord Jesus Christ. For this sake, I have forfeited everything. I have counted it all rubbish, so that Christ may be my wealth, and I may be in him, not having any justice of my own based upon the observance of the law. I wish to know Christ and the power flowing from his resurrection. Likewise, to know how to share in his suffering by being formed in the pattern of his death. Thus do I hope that I may arrive at resurrection from the dead. So Paul followed Jesus Christ in order that he could come himself to the resurrection of the dead. When we understand that the resurrection from the dead represented the highest spiritual ambition of the Jewish soul, we can begin to grasp the importance of the doctrine of the faith in the early church. It was the foundation of their faith in Jesus. Jesus became the foundation of their highest spiritual hope. For this reason, Paul could see no reason to be a Christian if it was not in order to have this hope realized. He wrote to the Corinthians, "If our hope in Christ is limited to this life only, we are the most pitiable of men. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." To the Corinthians, Paul reiterates his faith in the resurrection. But as it is, Christ is now raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Death came through one man. Hence the resurrection of the dead comes through one man also. Paul preached to the Thessalonians, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose, God will bring forth with him from the dead those also who have fallen asleep believing in him." When we understand the central part the belief of the resurrection from the dead played in both the Jewish faith and that of the early Christian communities, it is easier to understand why the Christians did not behold themselves to be other than the fulfillment of the Jewish faith. This is why the church ardently preached to the Jews that Jesus was the hope of Israel. In the light of this, we can see how accurately was Paul's statement before the Sanhedrin, "I find myself on trial now because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." This was a Jewish hope. Two Jewish parties bitterly opposed the spread of the Christian faith. The first being the Sadducees, the aristocracy of the Jewish people. Their faith seemingly went no further than in a God who blessed or cursed you in the present world. They possessed wealth, position, and a measure of power. They chose the bird in the hand and were politically conservative. The Sadducees, as the scripture says, of course, maintain there is no resurrection, and there are neither angels nor spirits. They flatly refuse to believe Jesus rose from the dead. They refuse to consider even the possibility. Their concern over Christian teachings was due to the negative effect these could have on their lives. We read in John what effect the raising of Lazarus from the dead had upon them. "What are we to do with this man, performing all sorts of signs? If we let him go on like this, the whole world will believe in him. Then the Romans will come in, and they will sweep away our sanctuary and our nation." The Zealots were the other group that refused to accept Jesus. Their souls were bound to this earth and to the things of the flesh. They longed and they look for a Messiah who promised to raise Israel to political and national glory. Willingly, they followed such messiahs, for they incarnated their own erroneous and deceived spirit. This false messianic spirit became a national movement, plunging Israel into national and political death. All that these two parties sought to preserve by rejecting Jesus, they lost in the end. For such as these, Jesus once lamented in tears, "If only you had known the path to peace this day, but you have completely lost it from view." The Pharisees were the most influential group among the Jews. They believed in the resurrection from the dead, in spirits and angels. Many Pharisees embraced the Christian faith, Paul himself the greatest example. Most Pharisees did not become Christians. Paul held they stumbled over Jesus crucified. Spiritual pride blinded them to the truth. These three groups comprised the leading opposition to Christian faith. They exerted great influence over the majority of the people. They became the blind guides leading the blind, the hirelings leading the sheep to slaughter. That Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah before his death and resurrection, that the church could attribute to ignorance, as St. Peter preached, "Yet I know, my brothers, that you acted out of ignorance, just as your leaders did." But to reject Jesus in the face of the resurrection from the dead, before the testimonies of so many witnesses, indicated hardness of heart. Peter preached before the Sanhedrin, "The God of our fathers has raised up Jesus, whom you put to death, hanging him on a tree. He whom God has exalted at his right hand as ruler and Savior is bringing repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. We testify to this. So too does the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." The reaction of the Sanhedrin to this truth being, they were stung to fury and they wanted to kill them. It was understandable that the Christian community felt completely justified in maintaining that it truly represented the Jewish religion. It was not a heretical sect called the Nazarenes. It had legal rights under Roman law, not only to exist, but to be protected. It was to the advantage of the Jewish enemies of the church to convince the Romans that Christianity was an outlawed branch of Judaism, that the Nazarenes were an excommunicated group and ought not to be legally recognized as Jews. As such, they had no legal right to existence within the empire and should be suppressed. In order to secure this, the Jews sought to convince the Romans that the Christians were not only illegal, but also subversive. One of the major themes running through the Acts is the legitimate claim of the church to exist under Roman law and to be entitled to the protection of the Roman government. Luke carefully noted from the very beginning of the Christian community its constant and continuous association with temple worship and the observance of Jewish customs and practices. Christianity does not appear as a substitution for the Jewish faith, but as a superaddition to it. Any deviation from the Jewish tradition occurred in the case of Gentile converts, Luke implies, and certainly hoping not without Roman notice, that the Christian teaching that so infuriated the Jews maintained the equality of Gentile converts before God with the Jews. That the Christian community offered the hope of resurrection from the dead to Jew and Greek alike. The Christian community is pictured intrinsically peaceful, rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Luke deliberately throws light upon the fact that whenever the Christian community or its leaders has been the center of disturbance, the Jews directly or indirectly instigated the disturbances for unjust and base reasons. The very tactics used by the Jews against the church had previously been used against the founder of the church. Luke alone of the gospel writers tell how Jesus, how the Jews attempted to implicate Jesus of Nazareth in criminal practices against the Roman Empire. Three times he relates that Pilate, the Roman procurator, acquits Jesus of all fault of crime before the law. And he will do the same thing with the church. Throughout the narrative, Luke, with his artistic skill, demonstrates the warm relationship existing between the Christian community and the Romans. He begins by demonstrating the friendly relationship existing between the Roman centurion Cornelius and Peter, the leader of the Christian community. During Paul's missionary activities, he encounters two very important Roman leaders, Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of Cyprus, who accepted Paul's message in faith, and Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, the brother of Seneca. Gallio upheld the legality of the Christian religion. Throughout the narrative, the officials of the Roman Empire appears Paul's only safeguard from the Jews. The Jews who desired Paul's death, they desired it not so much because he professed being the Messiah, that Jesus was the Messiah, a Messiah they could not believe in, but because he taught a doctrine odious to them. The narrative seemingly reaches its climax when Paul recalls to mind a vision he had in the temple when Jesus told him, "I mean to send you far from here among the Gentiles." The very next night, after Paul revealed this revelation, the risen Lord appeared to Paul and specified where Paul must go. "Just as you have given testimony to me here in Jerusalem, so must you do in Rome." Luke reveals that Paul's presence in Rome is to be a result of a divine command. It is the Lord that has sent his gospel into the world. On the negative side, this vision of Paul's might be the handwriting on the wall that the Jews have been weighed in the balance and have been found wanting. God leads them now to their chosen faith, to follow their own wills. The time of visitation has come to an end. Most of Israel rejects the gospel, and the path to peace remains hidden. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Zealots will all choose different paths, as in a house divided, but all will come to the same ending. The Jewish nation now stands at the brink of destruction. It continues blindly on its course. Jesus had warned, "He who seeks to save his life will lose it. Even that which he has will be taken away and given to another." In a few years, all Judea will be declared to be the private estate of the Roman Emperor Vespasian, and all who live and dwell there will be his personal serfs. When Claudius Lysias sent Paul under heavy armed guard to the Roman procurator Felix, he sent along this message: "Claudius Lysias sends greetings to His Excellency Philip, Governor. Here is a man whom the Jews seized and were about to murder. When I learned that he was a Roman citizen, I intervened with my troops and rescued him. I then had him brought before the Sanhedrin, hoping to determine what their charge against him was. I subsequently discovered that he was accused in matters of the old law and was in no way guilty of anything deserving death or imprisonment. When I later came to be informed of a plot against this man's life, I decided at once to send him to you. I've also instructed his accusers to take this matter up with you. Claudius Lysias informed the governor that Paul had been taken into protective custody because he was a Roman citizen, not guilty of any crime deserving imprisonment, much less death. Naturally, he represents himself in a most favorable light as the protector and not the violator of the rights of a Roman citizen. He accused the Jews of attempting to murder Paul on one occasion, from which he rescued him, and on another occasion of plotting the assassination of Paul, a plot which Lysias had now foiled by sending Paul under heavy armed escort to the governor Felix. Claudius Lysias' letter exonerates Paul of any serious crime, but accuses the Jews of two attempts at murder of a Roman citizen. In the eyes of Lysias, Paul is not guilty of any crime against the Roman Empire, and Paul's freedom ought not to be impeded. But the same could not be said of the Jews. Luke records the journey to Caesarea. According to the orders, the infantry took Paul and escorted him that night as far as Antipatris. The next day they returned to headquarters, leaving it to the cavalry to go on with him. Antipatris would have been about 25 miles from Jerusalem. Now the section between Antipatris and Jerusalem would have been most dangerous because it's very mountainous. It was very open to ambush. Once the party reached the open and level plains of Sharon, it would be relatively safe for them on to Caesarea. The infantry could well be needed back in Jerusalem because the crowds of Pentecost were still there. Antonius Felix was a most unusual man. He is the only man we know of whom went from being a slave to a governor of a Roman province. One did become emperor shortly, for a short time. This due to the influence of his brother with the Caesars. He moved from governor of Samaria to being procurator of Judea in 52 AD. According to Tacitus, even though Felix grew in political power, his spirit remained very ignoble. His activities in life suggested that his early life controlled much of his present behavior. He sought to compensate for having once been a slave by amassing wealth and by marrying into royal families. He had a preference for princesses. He seemingly exercised his great political power with callous indifference to the rights and the lives of others. When the high priest Jonathan criticized him for his administration of Judea, Felix bribed Doras, one of Jonathan's best friends, to have the Sicarii assassinate Jonathan. He married three times, once to the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. His third and previous marriage was to Drusilla, the daughter of King Agrippa I. Drusilla was 6 years old when her father died. When she was 13, Agrippa II, her brother, married her to King Azizas, the king of Emesa, upon his consent to be circumcised. Around 54 AD, when Drusilla was 16, she left King Azizas to marry Felix. Josephus gives this gossipy account of the affair. Felix fell in love with her, for she did indeed exceed all other women in beauty. He sent her a person whose name was Simon, one of his friends, a Jew he was, who pretended to be a magician. Well, he's an old trickster. We know that from way back. He may well be the Simon from Samaria who was converted by Philip, because remember, Felix was governor of Samaria at that time that perhaps Simon lived there. And Simon endeavored to persuade Drusilla to forsake her present husband and marry Felix. Felix promised, and don't they always, if she would not refuse him, he would make her a happy woman. And as Josephus says, accordingly, she acted ill. And because she was desirous to avoid her sister's Bernice's envy, for she was ill-treated by her on account of her beauty, was prevailed upon to transgress the laws of her forefathers and marry Felix. Into the hands of this Felix, the soldiers now hand over Paul. When the cavalrymen arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and brought Paul before them. Felix immediately ascertained whether he had jurisdiction over Paul's case. Judea and Cilicia at that time were within the province of Syria. Paul, being from Cilicia, gave Felix legal jurisdiction over Paul. Felix tells Paul, "I shall hear your case when your accusers arrive." Then he ordered Paul to be kept under guard in Herod's Praetorium. This would be within the Herodian palace, now the seat of the Roman government in Judea. The standard procedure of such arrest would be that Paul would be in the care of a centurion and most probably chained by the hand to a soldier at all times. His friends would be able to see and to care for him. 5 days later, a delegation arrives from Jerusalem to press charges against Paul. The chief priest Ananias came to Caesarea with some of the leading elders of Jerusalem. They brought with them one Tertullius to act as their prosecuting attorney in the case against Paul. Josephus records an incident about Ananias that reveals the quality of man and priest he was. He was a great hoarder of money, and he cultivated friendships with the procurator and leading Jews by making them presents. His servants went to the threshing floor and took away the tithes that belonged to the priests by violence, and did not refrain from beating such as would not give these tithes to them, without anyone being able to prohibit them, so that some of the priests that of old were wont to be supported from these tithes died for want of food. In the latter days, charity did indeed grow cold. We ought to bear in mind it is not Paul alone on trial, but the Christian church. Paul is but the symbol and the representative of Christianity. It is not only Paul's death they seek, but the death of the church. Tertullius, the prosecuting attorney for the Sanhedrin, began his presentation before Felix with flattering lies about the governor and ends with damaging lies about Paul. None of this Felix believes. Tertullius accused Paul of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Tying Paul and the church together would be to condemn both in the same case. Tertullius's charge implies that Paul is a leader of an illegal organization bent upon destroying Roman peace in the world. With two charges, he brands Paul as an enemy of Rome. In his third charge, Tertullius accuses Paul of attempting to desecrate the temple, for which crime he had been arrested, he said, by the Jews. All three crimes carried the death penalty. These Jews wanted Paul dead. They were not particular over the reason for his conviction as long as it resulted in his death. Tertullius was right when he indicated that Paul was one of the leading men in the early Christian church. In this condemnation of Paul, the Jews have publicly disowned and disavow the Christian community to be part of true Israel. It branded it a heretical sect without legal right to exist within the empire. It is accused of being a subversive organization, anti-Roman and Jewish. Only a few years before, Jesus had been accused of the same crime before the Roman procurator. "We found this man subverting our nation, opposing the payment of taxes to Caesar. That was revolt itself right there. And calling himself a Messiah, a king. Felix motioned for Paul to reply. In his defense, Paul claims that his conduct since arrival in Jerusalem refutes the charges that he is a disturber of the peace. His entire visit to the city had been without incident until he had been assaulted in the temple. He had come back to Jerusalem after an absence of some years as a religious pilgrim, bringing alms to the poor within the Christian community and making offerings in the temple. He acknowledges he belonged to the group that the Jews refer to as a sect of the Nazarenes, but he denies their charge of it being a sect by affirming its complete fidelity to Jewish faith. Paul insinuates that if the real charge against him be his belief in the resurrection from the dead, then it is they who have apostatized from the true faith, not the Christian community. Let us listen to Paul's defense before the governor. I know that you have been a judge over this nation for many years, probably now about up to about 8 years, or six to eight. I am thus encouraged to make my defense before you, since you are in a position to understand. Not more than 12 days have passed since I went to Jerusalem to worship there, neither in the temple area, nor in the synagogue, nor anywhere else in the city. We can see he has changed his ways. Did my accusers find me debating with anyone or inciting a mob? See, it's never too late to change. They cannot substantiate the charges they are making against me. I admit to you that it is according to the new way, which they call a sect, that I worship the God of our fathers. At the same time, I believe all that is written in the law and the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men have that are here. That is, to be that there is to be a resurrection of the good and the wicked alike. In this regard, I too also strive to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After several years' absence, I have come to bring alms to my own people and to make my offerings. That is what I was doing when they found me in the temple, completing the rites of purification without any crowd around me or any disturbance. Certain Jews from the province of Asia are the ones who found me. These are the men who should be here before you to make whatever charges they have against me. Let those who are here declare what crime they found me guilty of when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it is what I called out as I stood in their presence. I am on trial before you today because of the resurrection of the dead. In his defense, Paul points out that the only charge they can hope to sustain against him would be the third one. But where are the witnesses to this crime? The law demands two or three witnesses. Why are not those Asians here now to accuse him? Paul confirmed that the true Jewish faith embraced belief in the resurrection of the dead. Was he being put on trial for this belief, for being a Jew, for being the witness to that proclamation of his? The witnesses to that proclamation of his stand here present in court. Paul included, for the first time in his teachings, that the wicked also will rise from the dead. Felix had lived too long in the area without knowing about the Christian way. Perhaps his friend Simon had once been a member of the community. He knew of its close adherence to Jewish traditions and customs. He was aware of the fact that those referred to as Nazarenes were Jews far more pious than those who accused them today. These people had caused no problem for the Roman government. Felix was shrewd enough to discern that the real problem existing between Paul and the Jews, between the so-called Nazarenes and the Jews was strictly one of faith. It was not faith in a belief that was essential alien to the Jewish religion, but a denial that in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, this faith was being fulfilled. Paul had made it clear that the Nazarenes had not stepped outside the bounds of Orthodox Jewish belief. I worship the God of our fathers. I believe all that is written in the law and the prophets. He publicly confessed to being an Orthodox Jew. That profession had not been discredited. It stood as evidence before the court. Luke lets us know Felix was rather well informed about the new way, and when he heard these words, he adjourned the trial, merely saying, "I will decide the case when Lysias, the commander, arrives." He gave orders to the centurion that Paul was to be kept in custody, but allowed some freedom, that no one was to prevent his friends from seeing to his wants. By so acting, Felix may have spared himself the ire of the Jewish high priest and his associates, but once again he appears as an unjust man. He had no legal grounds upon which to keep Paul in prison. He should have permitted him, when safe, to leave the area. There is no report of Claudius Lysias ever coming to Caesarea. In regards to Paul, there was no need for him to do so. Felix had in writing Lysias' own judgment. No way guilty of anything deserving death or imprisonment. Felix kept Paul in prison for a very base motive. Paul was like an innocent bird caught in a legal cage, and Felix would not open the door to freedom unless Paul bribed him. In conscience, Paul could not take this road to freedom, and so he remained imprisoned. A few days after the trial, Felix came with his Jewish wife Drusilla to hear Paul speak on faith in Jesus Christ. No doubt Drusilla's curiosity invoked this private meeting between herself, the governor, and Paul. Luke writes, "As Paul talked on about uprightness, self-control, constancy, chastity, and the coming judgment, Felix became frightened. Before long, he explained, "That's enough for now. You can go. I'll send for you again when I find the time." At the same time, he hoped he would be offered a bribe by Paul, so he used to send for him frequently to converse with him. But oh, look how hypocritical it always seemed, how masked it was. Felix and Drusilla, even though they had received private instructions from the greatest evangelist in the world, they failed to become Christians. It was a case where hearing did not produce faith. They bring to mind another couple mentioned in the scripture, Herod and Herodias, both kin to Drusilla. They kept John the Baptist in prison. The scriptures tell us Herod feared John, knowing him to be upright and holy man, and kept him in custody. When he heard him speak, he was very much disturbed, yet he felt the attraction of his words. Just as John the Baptist before him, Paul preached truth that should lead to repentance. The scriptures confirm over and over that without true repentance, a person cannot come to true faith in Jesus Christ. No matter how the truth of that faith appealed to them or emotionally moved them, both Herod and Felix were emotionally moved by the preaching of truth. These are cases where faith did not come through hearing. In the case of Felix and Drusilla, the ground upon which the seed was sown was indeed entirely too thorny. As we read in the scriptures, those sown among thorns are another class. They have listened to the word, but anxieties over life's demands and the desire for wealth and the cravings of other sorts come to choke it off. It bears no yield. Apparently, Drusilla and Felix were two earthbound souls. They could not rise above the demands of their own baser needs. They were indeed prisoners of a different sort, and their souls wore heavier chains than the hands of Paul. That Felix never came to repentance was obvious from the fact of denying Paul his freedom and expecting Paul to pray for that which was his right to have. Luke informs us 2 years passed, following which Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Remember, 2 years in which he is chained all the time to another human being. He never has one moment of total privacy. The former wanted to ingratiate himself with the Jews, and so he left Paul in prison. And the ancient Byzantine text of Acts relates he did this at the insistence of his wife Drusilla. Came messing around with them women and tell them they're getting in. He should have been more careful what he preached to Drusilla. He upset her, see. From Josephus, we learn the facts about Festus being replaced by Festus replacing Felix as governor. For some time, the Jews and Assyrian citizens of Caesarea had been at odds over whether Caesarea should be a Jewish city or a Syrian city. The Jews had the influence and the wealth, but the Syrians had the numbers, and since most of the soldiers within the Roman Empire garrisoned at Caesarea had been recruited from among the Syrians, they had the military on their side. At about this time, the Jews and the Syrians clashed in the marketplace, and the Jews were getting the upper hand. When Felix arrived, he ordered the Jews to withdraw. When they refused, he ordered his soldiers against them. They slew many of the Jews, and they sacked and pillaged the homes of the rich Jews. This, no doubt, all added greatly to the profit of Felix. The Jews sent an appeal to Rome. Felix was recalled to answer the charges of misgovernment. Due to the influence of his brother, Felix got off lightly. But nevertheless, Festus replaced him as procurator. Josephus relates how Felix and Drusilla met their final end. That young man and his wife, along with their son, Agrippa, perished at the conflagration of Mount Vesuvius in the days of Titus Caesar. So if you visit Pompeii, you probably walk over the ruins of Felix and Drusilla. Porcius Festus arrived in Judea as procurator about 60 A.D. He appears in history to be a fair man who sought to settle the differences between the Jews and the Romans in a just manner, but unfortunately he died after only 2 years in office. One of the first duties as the new governor would be to settle all matters left undecided by the former governor. The Jews in Jerusalem had not forgotten Paul. They endeavored to take advantage of Festus's ignorance about Jewish matters, and they sought to prevail upon him to send Paul back to Jerusalem for trial. Again, it was their plan to kill him on the way to Jerusalem. Festus answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself would be returning there soon. "Your leading men can come down with me," he said. "And if this man is at fault, they can prosecute him there." After spending 8 or 10 days in Jerusalem, Festus went down to Caesarea. On the following day, he took his seat on the bench, and he ordered Paul to be brought in. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem surrounded him and leveled many serious charges against him, none of which they were able to prove.
Paul's defense was, "I have committed no crime against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against the emperor." Paul's enemies could not sustain a case against him. Festus, naturally desiring to please the leaders of the people, He must now govern, asked Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul would probably never have reached Jerusalem alive. This request must have exasperated Paul. After 2 years in prison, constantly chained to another human being, things were back to where they had been 2 years before. After all those months of hoping to be exonerated or freed, Paul realized there was only one avenue through which he could escape the murderous intentions of the Jews and finally bear witness in Rome as ordered by Jesus.
In desperation, he plays his final card. Paul responded to Festus, "I stand before the imperial bench. That is where I must be tried. I have done the Jews no wrong, as you yourself realize. If I am guilty, if I have committed a crime deserving death, I do not seek to escape that penalty. But if there is nothing to these charges these men bring against me, no one has the right to hand me over to them." Paul made his decision. Nothing but death awaited him in Jerusalem. If he is to live, it will not be as a Jew, but as a citizen of Rome. He acknowledges his civil ruler on earth to be Caesar and not the Sanhedrin. Luke may well symbolize in these words of Paul the cutting of the rabbinical cord that has bound the new Israel to the old Israel. Paul proclaims before the court, "I appeal to the emperor." Therefore, Festus conferred with his council and finally declared, "You have appealed to the emperor. To the emperor you shall go." The moment the accused uttered an appeal to Caesar, all trial proceedings came to an end, and the case is remitted to Rome. Until the case could be heard in Rome, the accused was not to be treated as a condemned man, and he must be protected from harmful treatment under the severest penalties. The Caesars were very jealous of their rights, and they rigidly protected the right of appeal. With two little words, "Caesarum appello," Paul delivered his life out of the murderous hands of the Jews. Festus now faces a problem of sending Paul to Rome and writing the charges against him. Luke artfully expressed the mind of Festus through a dialogue Festus has with his royal guest, King Agrippa, and his sister Bernice. Luke informs us, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea and paid Festus a courtesy call. Agrippa and Bernice were brother and sister to Drusilla. Their visit seemed timed with the departure of Felix and Drusilla from Judea. We already know Bernice and Drusilla didn't get along together. Their visit seemed timed with this departure. When King Herod I died in 44 A.D., Agrippa Jr. had been 17 years of age. Because of his youth, Claudius refused to make him king in place of his father. However, when his uncle Herod of Chalcis died in 52 A.D., Claudius made Agrippa ruler of Chalcis with the title of king. Chalcis was a small territory north of Galilee. Likewise, he placed the supervision of the temple of Jerusalem under his care with the power of appointing the high priest. Both Claudius and Nero extended the kingdom of Agrippa Jr. Agrippa had been reared as a Jew, but in the imperial household at Rome. He was a very cosmopolitan young man at home both in the Jewish and the Roman world. He sought to please the Jews and to prevent their war with Rome. His allegiances always remained with Rome. His sister Bernice was 16 at the time of her father's death. She had been married to her uncle, Herod of Chalcis. After the death of her uncle, she joined her brother in Rome. When reports began to be circulated in Roman society about their incestuous relationship, she left Rome, Josephus relates. She persuaded Polemo, king of Cilicia, to be circumcised and to marry her. Polemo consented chiefly on account of her riches. The marriage was brief. Bernice soon left her husband and rejoined her brother. We now find them both in Caesarea as the guests of Festus. At this time, both Agrippa and Bernice are in their early 30s. Later, Bernice would become the mistress of Titus, the conqueror of Jerusalem. She returned to Rome with him. When he became emperor, Bernice was forced to leave because of the scandal caused by their relationship. So it probably wasn't as bad as it is today. Festus now feels he had found a solution to his problem with the coming of Agrippa. Agrippa understood the Jewish religion, and he would be able to discern the real problem existing between Paul and the Jewish leaders. Agrippa had only a few months earlier removed Ananias as high priest and replaced him with Ishmael. Agrippa would not have been sympathetic with one of Paul's most bitter enemies, the high priest Ananias. Since Agrippa and Bernice planned to spend several days in Caesarea, Festus referred Paul's case to the king. "There is a prisoner here," he said, "whom Felix left behind in custody. While I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews presented their case against this man and demanded his condemnation. I replied that it was not the Roman practice to hand an accused man over before he had been confronted with his accusers and given a chance to defend himself against these charges. When they came here with him, I did not delay the matter. The very next day, I took my seat on the bench and ordered the man brought in. His accusers surrounded him, but they did not charge him with any of the crimes I expected. Instead, they differed with him over issues in their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, but who Paul claims is alive. Not knowing how to decide the case, I asked whether the prisoner was willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. Paul appealed to be kept here until there could be an imperial investigation of his case. So I issued orders that he be kept in custody until I could send him to the emperor. The trial of Paul before Festus has only succeeded in completely confusing the procurator. It involved issues he was in no position to understand. These were issues over which he could not possibly make a legal judgment. They did not pertain to Roman legal matters, as Festus explained to Agrippa. They did not charge him with any crimes I expected. Instead, they differed with him over issues in their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died but who Paul claimed to be alive. Once again, we see the essential theme of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus. To deny this destroys the foundation of Christianity. The Holy Spirit has been sent to confirm this truth in the hearts of believers. The Christian vision confirms that life exists beyond the grave, and even from the grave, life will once again come forth to life eternal. It is this life eternal one God in the transitory physical existence on earth. Paul's thought does not stop at the resurrection from the dead. That leads to the next logical step. Following eternal life comes the judgment, the eternal judgment. Paul knew a day of eternal wrath had been decreed, a day in which the just judgment of God would be delivered upon all who lived on the face of the earth. Only through repentance and faith in Jesus could one hope to escape the day of wrath. Paul realized that some people, by their perversity, had sealed themselves, signed themselves for the wrath of God. He said the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the irreligious and perverse spirits of men who, in their perversity of theirs, hinder the truth. Paul implies God finally abandons such people and leads them to their perversity that appears limitless. Paul sees eternal death as their final end. To all men, Paul writes, "Do you suppose then that you will escape the judgment? Or do you presume on his kindness and forbearance? Do you not know that God's kindness is an invitation to you to repent your heart, an impenitent heart, is storing up retribution for the day of wrath, when the just judgment of God will be revealed, when he will repay every man, every man for what he has done. Eternal life to those who strive for glory, honor, and immortality by patiently doing right. Wrath and fury to those who selfishly disobey the truth and obey wickedness. Yes, affliction and anguish will come upon every man who has done evil. But there will be glory, honor, and peace for everyone who has done good. With God, there is no favoritism. Sinners who do not have the law will perish without reference to it. Sinners bound by the law will be judged in accordance with it. For it is not those who hear the law who are just in the sight of God. It is those who keep it who will be declared just. When the Gentiles who do not have the law keep it as by instinct, they show that the demands of the law are written in their heart. Their consciences bear witness to their heart. Their consciousness bear witness together with the law, and their thoughts will accuse or defend them on the day when, in accordance with the gospel I preach, so this is part of the gospel message, remember, God will pass judgment on the secrets of men's thoughts through Christ Jesus. The book of Revelation confirms this teaching of Paul. Let the wicked continue in their wicked ways, the depraved in their depravity. The virtuous must live on in their lives, and the holy ones in their holiness. Remember, I am coming soon. I bring with me the reward that will be given to each man as his conduct deserves. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Happy are they who have washed their robes so as to have free access to the tree of life and into the city through its gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, the fornicators and the murderers, the idol worshippers, and all who love falsehood. It is I, Jesus, who have sent my angel to give you this testimony about the churches and what is to come. Festus' words to King Agrippa about the prisoner Paul stirred his interest. He said to the procurator, I too would like to hear this man. Tomorrow you shall hear him, replied Festus. So the next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall chamber in the company of the military officers and prominent men of the city. And Festus commanded Paul to be brought in. The governor began to speak, King Agrippa, and all you who are present with us, look at this man. The whole Jewish community, both here and in Jerusalem, has appealed to me about him, clamoring that he should live no more. But I did not find that he had done anything deserving death. So when he appealed to his majesty the emperor, I determined to send him on. The trouble is, I have nothing definite to write about him to our sovereign. That is why I have brought him before all of you, and in particular before you, King Agrippa, that from this investigation I may have something to set down in his regard. It seems to me a senseless procedure to send a prisoner without indicating the charges against him. Once again, Roman authority has declared Paul innocent of any crime against the government. Once more, we are to see the problem is a religious one centering around the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Luke paints a final dramatic scene filled with pomp and circumstance. So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, a real meal production is putting on right now, entering the audience chamber in the company of military officers and the prominent men of the city. Can't you see them all parading in their glory? These people represent the power and the glory of this world. They possess what the kingdom of the world has to offer. What is the price they are paying for it? In contrast to them stands Paul, a prisoner in chains, stripped of all that the world deems as richness, A lost Paul deems as nothing. Paul stands there with the eye of the seer and with the vision of the prophet. He sees for certain as he stands before these judges, that he and they and all mankind will one day stand before the judgment seat of God. On that day, the pomp and the circumstances of this world, along with its drabness and drudgery, will have ceased. Only the eternal real will endure. Why does Paul continue to preach the gospel at the cost of his freedom and life? Why does he continue to witness to people who neither respect him nor his message? The gospel must be preached because it is the power of God leading everyone who believes in it to salvation, the Jew first, then the Greek. The gospel is the love of God reaching out to save all mankind. True brotherly love demands that the gospel be preached. How truly Paul stands before this world as Jesus, one of its greatest lovers. I put no value on my life. If only I can finish my race and complete the service which I have been assigned by the Lord Jesus, bearing witness to the gospel of God's grace, I take the blame for no man's conscience, for I have never shrunk from announcing to you God's design in its entirety. God bless you.